right. Anyway, we're going to continue with Manasseh this morning, or this evening. We already covered pretty much the first page, so let's go ahead and turn to the second page. And some of the stuff we covered last week, but I just kind of want to hit it a little bit more this evening. So we start with the list of sins at the toward the top of the first page, or second page. So he rebuilt the high places which his father had broken down. Now, who was his father?
Hezekiah.
All right, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's father was Ahaz, and Ahaz was a very wicked king and filled Jerusalem with all kinds of terrible things. It took Hezekiah almost, what, 3 or 4 months to get the temple cleansed and to get everything back into order. And within a few months after his death, Manasseh rebuilds all the high places, raises up altars for Baals, and then maybe the worst two things is he built altars in the house of the Lord, built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and then practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists, and did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the critical thing here, I wanted to spend some time on it this evening, is the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. You guys studied that very much? Valley of the Son of Hinnom? Anybody know what happened there?
Moloch was one of the principals in that situation where they forced their children to walk through coals as a sacrifice.
Right. Right. They put their babies into the hands of Moloch, and then they would roll inside, and they would die. And so the fact that he did that, now this isn't the first time, but this is the first time we read about the children. It does say that Ahaz burned incense in the Valley of Sun Hinnom, but this is the first real clear indication we have of what was going on there. Now, I wanted to take just a second and show you where the Valley of the Son of Hinnom is. As you can see, it kind of wraps around. This is Jerusalem, and this is the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It kind of goes up and around like this. I think there's a little better picture. There it is right there. This is present-day Jerusalem. Here you can see the mosque there, and then this is where the actual Mount Zion is. Right here, and then this is the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. So this entire valley here, we really don't know exactly where this particular thing would have been, but this is the valley. And of course, what's this valley called in Jerusalem by Jesus?
Gehenna.
Okay, it's called Gehenna. So a portion of this, if not all of this, is where Josiah went in and defiled it. Now, what do you have to do to defile something where the Israelites can't go there anymore? Okay, so you grind up bones, or, you know, we really don't know exactly what he did, but he defiled it, and it became basically the dump. This is a portion of that valley. Of course, probably at that time these houses weren't all there, but it was a beautiful place. And so this is where this is going on. Now, in Jeremiah, and I don't think we'll spend too much time on it, but those first two verses just tell us that this is the border between Benjamin and Judah. This Valley of the Son of Hinnom is one of the key places, the border, and it is right at the base of the Jebusite city, Jerusalem. Then, let's go ahead and start, though, in Jeremiah chapter 7. So, let's see. Cameron, you want to read that one for us?
For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room.
Okay, so when Babylon comes in, where is one of the places they're going to be executing people? If this becomes the Valley of Slaughter, then they're going to take them down and they're going to use this particular valley. God's going to providentially see to it that that's what happens. And so Now, Jeremiah started preaching 12 years into Josiah's reign. Josiah was the son of Ammon, who was the son of Manasseh. Ammon only reigned for how long? Anybody remember? 2 years. So if Josiah, if he's, so it's been about 15 years since the death of Manasseh when Jeremiah says these words. So can't find it. All right, let's turn to page 3. Sorry, I'm so disjointed. I'm not sure what's going on. I'll get into a rhythm here in a minute. But right now I'm a little discombobulated, I think. All right, so let's see. Brian, you want to read that next one, Jeremiah 19?
And go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter.
Okay, so let's start with the idea of tingling ears. We don't talk like that. What do we say if something really bad is going to happen? Do we have a idiom for that? What's that? No. Like sends shivers up and down your back or up and down your spine. It makes your ears tingle. And whenever they said that, that meant something really, really bad was going to happen. And as soon as they heard it, they were going to begin to be agonizing over it. So he starts out, he sends Jeremiah to that valley. So he's in the valley now. Now, whether it's still, I'm sure by now Josiah has cleansed it or desecrated it. And so now Jeremiah is standing in the valley. And he starts out in verse 3 saying, to the kings and inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, I will bring this catastrophe. Verse 4, because they have burned incense in it to other gods and filled it with the blood of the innocents. And it's interesting, here it says Baal. The next verse will say Moloch. Now, they're two different gods, so why would in one verse say Baal and the other Moloch? What are two explanations for that? Okay, there may have been two altars there, or historically, one time they had Baal, and the next time they had Moloch. So they were both there at one time or another. And we're not sure which one it is. In verse 5, it says, they burned their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. And then in that next verse, it'll say to Moloch. So the Valley of the Son of Hinnom became noted. It was a very beautiful place. Yeah, from what I read, Solomon used it as a place for gardens or as a place for his musical instruments. It was a beautiful portion of the suburbs, I guess you could say, of Jerusalem. But at some point, one of the kings decided to turn it into this terrible place where they were murdering young children. And God made the decision that I'm going to use this valley for my purposes. And when we think about Gehenna, and we think about Jesus using it, and we'll talk about this a little more after we deal with Josiah, when he's going to destroy this this valley, and we'll talk a little more then, and then we'll bring in the passages on Gehenna. But why would hell and this valley, what would they have in common?
Destruction.
Okay, destruction.
Fire.
Worms.
Well, there's no worms yet.
Suffering.
Okay. Well, they killed innocent children there, and God slaughtered them there. So they, first of all, sinned, and therefore God used that place as a place of punishment. And so Gehenna has the same basic concept of a valley of slaughter, right? And if you get put into hell, what is hell also called in Revelation? The second what?
Death.
second death. So this place was known as the Valley of Slaughter, and now Jesus takes that term and uses that as a description of what's going to happen after death. And again, it's an interesting study. We'll deal with it a little bit later. All right, let's go ahead and read this this last verse. Where can we get to? Ken, did you read already? Oh, okay.
32, 34, and 35. Okay. But they sent their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, and they build the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin.
Okay. So God never even dreamed of asking the children of Israel to offer up their children to him in sacrifice. He never even dreamed. But what God couldn't dream of, what does man do? Man devises. So, but the critical thing here, I mean, we read that list on the previous page, but it's that one thing. When God sends Jeremiah out to explain why he's going to destroy Jerusalem and why this valley is going to be the place where the people are killed, is because of this human sacrifice, because of them offering up their children to Baal. So Manasseh, good guy?
No.
No, he's known as one of the worst kings in Israel's history. I mean, he kind of dwarfs all the rest of them because of some of the things that he does. So God decides to deal with this. Now, we looked at a couple of these verses last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We noted that God had already warned them in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that if they got involved in the practices of the people of the land, then he would have to deal with it. Now, we made a point. Look at right in the middle of the page. It says in verse 9, they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, how can a king seduce his people? What would he have to do to seduce them? I mean, this isn't talking about seduction in the sense of a woman with a man or a man with a woman. This is the king seducing his people, his servants, to do more evil than the nations. So what would he do?
He led them in it, right? I mean, he was the leader of that.
Okay, he led them in it. What about laws? Can you pass laws that break people loose?
You can also offer rewards.
Okay, you could offer rewards, or you could just have parties. I mean, from what I read, Nero and some of those emperors had the ability to seduce the people, the leaders, with the things that he was doing. Now, the critical point here, though, is the more evil than the nations before them, and we made this point last week, but the idolatry of Egypt and Canaan centered on vile sexual practices. That was the main thing, and again, you can look here. I'm not going to read it, but if you read in Leviticus 18 and 20 there, it says in the very first portion there, the doings of the land of Egypt you dwelt, you shall not do, according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. And then look at verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Now in between are all the incestuous relationships that he describes there, of mother and son and various, actually every family relationship you can imagine, plus beasts, plus homosexuality, plus adultery. He says, they've done these things. So if Manasseh is seducing them to do more evil than that, it must have been pretty rank, you think? It must have been just a terrible, terrible situation. And again, the more black we can paint this, the more amazing it is that God would bring him back after doing all of this. But I just want us to have a fairly clear picture of what is going on here. All right, now at the very bottom of verse 3, page 3, in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 and 11, it says that God spoke to Manasseh and his people, but what happened? They would not listen. They would not listen. All right, let's go to page 4. Jeff, you want to read 2 Kings 21, 10 through 15?
Okay. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites which were before him, has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day.
Okay. Now, there's something very, very different about this situation that God's never said before. And this is his decision, final judgment. Doesn't matter now what they do. I mean, Manasseh's going to repent. He's going to bring back the situation in Jerusalem, almost back to where it was when Hezekiah was there. His son Josiah is going to be the best king Israel or Judah ever had. And yet, does God relent? He doesn't relent. He does not relent. This is already, the time is already moving, and he's made these decisions. And so when it says the ears are going to tingle, remember that again? When your ears are tingling, when God says that, it means it's something that you're going to have a visceral response. In other words, you're going to have your body is going to take over. It's like Jesus in the garden. When he started praying, what happened to his body? Started sweating like blood. In other words, his body took over. We've all been in a situation like that. Something so bad happens, you just start breathing hard, or you start to shudder, or you simply break down. I mean, it's just, things happen so badly, and that's kind of the idea here. And then he makes several statements. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, the plummet of the house of Ahab, and wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. And so I think we talked about these a little bit last week. I just wanted to deal with it just a little bit more this evening before we kind of get into the new material. He says, you remember in Amos, we talked about this several months ago now, but Amos was first shown a vision of locusts coming across the land of Israel and eating everything before it. And what does Amos plead with God?
Forgive and pray.
Yeah, he says, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented. And then he showed him a fire that ate up all the sea and then ate up Israel. And so he again said, Lord, they're small. So then he says, I'm going to put a plumb line. And he says, what do you see? And he says, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, what does that mean? Okay, his presence is leaving them, but more importantly, what's left to pass by? They're gone. There's nothing left. I won't pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac will be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So the measuring line of Samaria is destruction. Now the plummet of the house of Ahab, the same thing. The definition of plummet is listed, and it's pretty much like what we would think of it being, a plumb line or a leveling instrument. So God placed a level on Ahab's line, and what did he find out? You remember, who was it? It was Nebuchadnezzar's son, and that handwriting on the wall. And Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And one of them is what? You've been put in the balance.
Found wanting.
You've been found wanting. So your kingdom is divided, and you will die tonight. Carl?
Plumb line is still used today in bricklaying.
Sure. Sure.
Other things.
And if the wall doesn't, if the plumb line shows that it's this far out, what do you do with that brick wall?
Start over.
Hug it down, put it up again. Well, that's what God's saying. I'm gonna put this plumb line up there, and it's going to be so far out of kilter that the only way we're going to be able to fix it. then leaving the figures, he says, I'm going to forsake the remnant, and they're going to be victims of plunder to all their enemies. So let's go now to page 5. All right. Carl, you want to read 2 Kings 23, the second verse there, 25 through 27?
Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any rise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because all of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.
All right, so we have Josiah. What does it say about Josiah?
None like him.
No king before him. Does that mean he's better than David? No king before him. Does that include David? Yeah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and with all his might. So if he was better than David, he must have been quite a guy. However, did that change God's mind? And he's going to deal with this. You remember, I can't remember now if it's in Jeremiah or if it's in Ezekiel. I think it's in Ezekiel, where God says, though Noah and Job and Daniel were in this nation, what would I do? They'd save their own soul, but this nation's going into captivity. So here we have Josiah, who is up there with Daniel and Job and Noah. And yet, because of what Manasseh did and God's decree. Now, keep in mind, you remember Jeremiah at the wheel? And the potter is making a vessel. And God makes an application. You remember what that application was? If I'm seeing a nation and I've made a decision to build it up, but there's wickedness in them, then what does he do? He relents, he changes his mind, and he decides to destroy them. And he says, if I've decided to destroy a nation, but they are repentant, then what'll I do? Then I'll relent. Well, what is this telling us then? If even all of Josiah's goodness isn't enough to turn God's heart, what does that tell us about the rest of the nation? See, if, and this is something we've made the application over and over again. You can have a really good leader who is leading the people, and essentially because he's a leader, he's forcing them to do what ought to be done. But does that mean they're really following? See, that's the problem. You don't know. You don't know until that man is gone, and then you watch what happens. And how many congregations have taken a good turn left or right after some great guy has died? And so we have here, though, I mean, God's basically saying, and it's interesting because after Josiah died, God told Jeremiah, go see if you can find one guy and I'll spare Jerusalem. And what happened? He couldn't find him. He couldn't find him. So who was the only guy? Or there were two guys in all of Jerusalem. Who were they? Josiah and Jeremiah, right? And that's it. And so when God says, I will not turn from the fierceness of my wrath because of what Manasseh had provoked him with. But remember, Manasseh seduced what? Seduced God's people. Now, is there anywhere in Scripture that says if you're seduced, you don't bear any responsibility for it? If somebody seduces you, then that means you're really not to blame? No. You don't have to be seduced, right? I mean, you can stand up against it. Yes, it's a mitigating circumstance, but if you succumb, I mean, were Adam and Eve seduced to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, yeah. But did that change anything? No, not at all. Brian, do you hear?
Yeah, we have a saying, the damage has been done, and Manasseh did the damage.
Right.
And even though he turned, look at all those people that he had a hand in losing their soul.
Right.
So the damage was done.
Yeah, and I think we're seeing this right now in our own country. We've seen lawlessness for so long, and now we have a man who's saying we're going to go back under law, and what are people doing? Because, you know, like Trump or don't like Trump, do we have laws in this country regarding immigration and illegal immigration? And people who want a sanctuary city, what are they doing?
Thumbing their nose at the
law. Are they breaking the law? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're breaking the law. Now, and I've read this several times now, and I agree with it. If these people want to change the law, then go to Washington and change the law. But you can't break law. So we're seeing the same thing in our country. Our people have been seduced, I think, since the 1960s. People have just been seduced to think that law is only good if I like it. If I don't like it, then I'm not going to do it. And we've seen this, and now what are we seeing in the country? We're just seeing lawlessness. And it's a frightening thing, because we will reach a tipping point where one side is going to get guns and the other side is going to get guns, and we could end up in a civil war. I mean, that's what happens if this thing gets much further. Do people hate each other right now? I mean, you've got two sides. The country's polarized, and both sides are angry. And if we don't have law and we don't have the ability to respect law, then what happens next?
Anarchy.
And are we kind of heading there? You see some of the things? I mean, these people that are rioting and burning up businesses that don't have anything to do with anything, is that really protesting a law? Okay, anyway, let's get off that. I'm trying to be apolitical here, just observing, because I don't care whether you're left or right here, you can't be happy with what's happening right now in the country. Okay, so we have a good king, we have a bad king, we have another good king, but God is watching the people. Kings are good. Elderships are good. But you can have a really good eldership and still have an apostate church. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? Because the leaders can teach the truth. Does that mean that people are going to accept it? No. So that's where we are. And all congregations need to realize that. Some people think they're going to get to heaven because of all the good things the congregation is doing. Is that correct? No, you've got to be a part of it. You've got to agree with it. You've got to be a part of it. You have to be standing with it. And that's what was lacking here. And again, you can see it clearly when God tells, after Josiah's death, God tells Jeremiah, go find one man. Where is he? There isn't one. Now, did that just happen that after Josiah died, everybody became wicked? No, they were already wicked. Okay, the next one is also interesting. Let's see, where are we? Carl Rand. Richard, do you want to read that one for us, please? 2 Kings 24, 1 through 4. Yeah. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar.
In his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raid bands of Chaldeans, bands, Assyrians, bands, Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant, the prophet. Surely at the commandments of the Lord this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon.
All right, so where are we laying this? Where's the destruction of Jerusalem being laid? At whose feet? Manasseh. Okay, it's laid at Manasseh's feet in the verse where it says Josiah was the best king they ever had, but the Lord didn't turn because of the provocations of Manasseh. And now here, God determined to destroy because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and because of the innocent blood. Now, you remember what God said about blood? If you don't kill the murderer, what happens with blood? Just keeps crying out for what? For vengeance. Okay. Why? In Genesis, there after they came off the ark, God said that whoever sheds man's blood by what?
Man's blood will be shed.
By man shall his blood be shed. In other words, the civil government, and Romans says the same thing. He doesn't bear the what?
Sword.
A And what do you do with a sword? Cut off hands? No, you cut off heads. I mean, they cut Paul's hand off, they cut his head off. So bearing the sword is critical to, and of course, have we filled America with the blood of innocents? Yeah, I mean, we're kicking up, I think, almost to 60 million babies now since the time that Roe v. Wade was put into place. It's about 1 million per year, a little over 1 million a year, children are put to death. Now, you think that might dwarf what we're dealing with here? I mean, I don't think there were that many people in Jerusalem itself, let alone one every year, 1 million. So that blood just keeps crying out. That blood just keeps crying out. Is the Lord going to pardon it? No, and not unless the people who did it are put to death. We're going to put all these doctors to death? You see that happen anytime soon? See, that's not going to happen. So that blood is going to keep crying out. And so and Manasseh, his sins, and we're going to deal with this at the end. We probably won't get to it today, so let me just talk about it a little bit. There's a huge difference. Manasseh was forgiven of his sins, but what about the consequences?
He still has to.
See, the consequences, you can be forgiven for a sin. But if you set certain things in motion, are you going to be forgiven for that? So this is, you know, this is why the wages of sin are death. And even if you can avert, because of Jesus' death on the cross, the spiritual consequences of that, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Now, so the city of Jerusalem now, you remember when God told Jericho it was under a certain curse, under the ban? So now who's under the ban? See, Jerusalem has now been placed into the same situation as Jericho was, and it's going to be destroyed. But even though all of this is in stone and all of this has been set forth, we have a very interesting prophecy that I wanted to look at just for a minute. I'm just going to read it quickly because I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I want to make a couple of pertinent comments, and that's Isaiah 54, 6 through 10. It says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman." Now, let's drop down to Galatians, the very next verse. It says, "The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who did not labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Sound familiar? It's a fulfillment of that verse. Now, verse 28. "We, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise." Are we children of Abraham?
Yes.
Yeah, we're children of Abraham, just like Isaac. And so this passage is dealing with that. Now, let's go to verse 6 of the previous verse. "The Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Now, when does he say this? Before the destruction of Jerusalem or after? Isaiah is writing it.
Before.
So this is before. So before the destruction of Jerusalem, God says in verse 7, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you." So this is a wonderful passage. I mean, I really love this passage because this is spoken. I mean, God's still dealing. Jeremiah hadn't even been born yet when he makes this statement here. And this situation is such that God is saying, I mean, you look at the terrible things he said here about Manasseh and about the destruction and the ears tingling. And yet, in God's perspective, verse 7, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you." And there's some really interesting passages that deal with this concept of God punishing, but with the understanding that the punishment is only to keep his eternal purpose alive, but has no reflection whatsoever on his real feelings toward man. Just like the waters of Noah. I mean, if you just looked at the flood, what would you say about how God feels about man? And yet, Is that what it reflected? No. It reflected his hatred of sin, not his hatred of man. All right. Okay, at the very bottom of page 5, it says the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and that's how the book of Kings ends his life. It says this: now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house. Now, in the rest of those acts, those, again, one of the most amazing examples of God's mercy, of his compassion, of his providence, and his power. So, and boy, we just got there. And now you'll have to wait till next week to find out what that is. So, sorry about that. All right, so the end of Manasseh's life is just a very interesting situation. And as I say, I'll just tack verse 6 page onto whatever class we're going to have next week, and we'll start with that. So you don't have to bring this back. Any questions? All right, thanks.